Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Don't turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin this evening by reading our passage together. We're going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 3. And I want to begin tonight by us reading that together. So starting there at verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Guys, when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, who's in charge of the church? I love you guys. That was a question that was asked by the Barna Research Group. Probably some of you are familiar with them. And they asked close to 5,000 people that exact same question. Who is in charge of the church? It was a landslide. And unfortunately, it was not the same landslide that just took place here. 97% responded the exact same way. The pastor. The pastor's in charge of the church. Is that what the Bible teaches?
No.
Well, you are awfully quick to answer that. I don't know if that's a comment on me or what, but no. I mean, if the church belongs to God, if it's Christ's church, obviously the answer to our question, hopefully, would be fairly self-evident. Well, here in our passage this evening, guys, Paul is going to enumerate for Timothy the qualifications of those who serve as overseers, elders, pastors. And beginning in verse 8, next week, the Lord willing, we're going to take a look as Paul lays out for Timothy the qualifications of deacons in the local church. And I want us all to notice that Paul moves quite naturally from the discussion that we had about how to conduct ourselves in church in chapter 2 to the question of what qualities are required for church leadership. Now, just here in our church, our little church, we have people from a wide variety of church backgrounds, right? I mean, you guys come from all over the spectrum, I suspect. And let's just kind of be honest up front, if we can, that many churches are governed by patterns stemming really more from tradition and culture than they are from biblical principles and what the Word of God has to say. And since we have at least bouncing around in our heads so many different ideas about church government, including the role and the function of a pastor, what I want to do tonight, hopefully, with obviously the Holy Spirit's going to have to accomplish this, but what I want to accomplish tonight is developing the idea that Christ exercises headship over His church through spiritually mature leaders in His flock. That's kind of the idea that I want to take a look at. And that really is the essence of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Essentially, and I don't think this is ironic at all. I think it's actually quite telling. Paul pretty much ignores almost every single qualification that most contemporary churches seem to think are pretty important. I mean, it seems like so many churches nowadays are very eager to fill their leadership positions with you know, with business executives and the rich and the powerful and the movers and the shakers, the people that wield influence and power and things of that sort. But what we're going to see tonight from God's Word, hopefully, is that that is not God's standard for leadership in His body. So if you're the note-taking sort, I want to make 5 points this evening. It would be really tempting to just kind of jump into verse, you know, one and list our qualifications for elders. I do think there are a couple foundational issues, though, that really do need to be made first. And our first point this evening, and in my opinion, it is the single most important one, and based on how you all answered the question, I'm very glad that you guys are aware of this. Unfortunately, you missed this one. You overlook this one, you ignore this one, all the rest of them are absolutely meaningless. And our first point is this: Christ leads His church. That's simple. Christ leads His church. The foundational principle of church government, which sometimes we kind of lose, you know, as we just focus on the qualifications of human leaders, is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And He is not a figurehead. Okay? Just because we can't see Him does not mean that it's, well, yeah, we know He's in charge, but really when it comes down to it, you know, it's us. No, that's not how it's supposed to be. It's His church. The Barna group, unfortunately, finds that most people don't think that way. That's not what comes to their mind. But by the way, the correct response, that Jesus is the head of the church, garnered a whopping 0.2% of the answers. The Pope got more. I don't think Jesus is all fire concerned about it, but nonetheless, it gives you an idea where many people in our country are at when it comes to this issue. But guys, it's Jesus Christ's church. Scripture declares He bought it with His blood. It is His. The local church does not belong to the pastors. The local church does not belong to the deacons or even the congregation. It belongs to Jesus Christ, who alone is head. Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but I think this is an important place for us to start. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 make it real clear. This is what Paul writes. And God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Right? I mean, obviously most of the people taking the poll had never read that verse. And I'm not trying to be facetious, and I'm not trying to make fun of anyone. What I'm trying to point out is how this sort of teaching that Paul gives us here at the beginning of chapter 3 is not inconsequential. I know sometimes when, you know, we go verse by verse, right, and through a book of the Bible. So we cover things that sometimes other places maybe they don't touch on too much. But I know the tendency might be for some, as you reach a section like this, would be to go, well, you know what, I'm not an overseer, and I don't aspire to be an overseer, and I'm not a pastor, so none of this means anything to me. But in fact, that's not true. If we are going to be a church that is under the headship of Jesus Christ, we probably need to know how He wants it run. We probably need to know what's important to Him so that we make sure He's the one running things, not just some guy behind a pulpit or the congregation or anybody else for that matter. One thing we should probably never hear ourselves proclaiming is, this is my church. Which usually happens when an argument comes up or someone's fighting about something, you know. It's not ours. Never, not once in all of the New Testament are leaders of the local church ever referred to as heads of the church. Doesn't happen. Nor is the church ever viewed as a democratic organization, you know, where all the members just kind of free to vote and they get to speak their mind. That's really more of an American thing than a biblical thing. The key question in church government is not what is the will of the members, or what's the will of the pastor, or what's the will of the elders or the deacons. It's what's the will of Christ, right? Wouldn't, if it's His church and He's the head, wouldn't the most important question be, what is the mind of Christ in regards to this body? The church is a living organism. It is. It's not about services and buildings and structure and form and function and all of those things. It is a living organism, and Jesus is the head of that organism. It's not supposed to be organized like a corporation. It's not supposed to, you know, with elders and deacons like some sort of board of directors, and the congregation or the shareholders or whatever. It may work for the world, it may work for business, but that's not the way the body of Christ is supposed to be. Every member of Christ's church is to be submitted to Him because He is the head. And then in mutual dependence with one another, we serve Jesus Christ and we follow Him. I mean, that's really what we're supposed to be. And the main, you know, function of church government is to allow Christ to lead His church through human leadership, which is kind of an odd thing for many of us. You know, I personally, just as the pastor, I would very much prefer Jesus just to come on down, take over, and run things. Right? And I'm sure you would too. I mean, but this is the plan that Jesus has chosen. And we should be grateful that He has chosen to partner with us in His body. And if those leaders that we're talking about and all the members of the body are living every day in submission to Jesus Christ, if they're seeking to obey His will, if they're seeking to obey His word, then when they come together, you know, whether it's as a worship service or to take care of business or whatever, you know what they're going to do? They're going to deny themselves. They are going to reverently and genuinely seek what the Lord desires for His church. So, that's just the first and most important point, guys. The church is Christ's. He is the leader of the church. Which kind of naturally brings to the second point, and that is that Christ exercises His headship, His leadership, through spiritually mature overseers. Guys, regardless of your past experiences, the pastor is not the boss. Okay? And that's not me just trying to wiggle out of something. Okay? He is not the boss. An elder, a pastor, is not even his own boss. Okay? He is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And I think that needs to be understood. I'll be quite honest with you. I think sometimes pastors are the ones that really need to understand that and get off their high horse thinking that they're in charge, that they're running the show, that this is their church, their kingdom, and ooh, look how wonderful it is. Pastors need to understand that they also are not their own. They were bought with a price, and they're under the authority of Jesus Christ in His church. On the other extreme, the pastor also isn't, you know, the church bellboy. You know, just kind of jumping through the hoops whenever the members of the church say jump. Quite literally, an elder, a pastor, is a man under orders. That's what he is. Serving Jesus means living and seeking to please an audience of just one. Now, the tendency and the temptation for most people in church leadership is to begin catering everything to the many. Right? Because that's kind of where it looks like the success is. That looks like where the strokes come from, and my ego might be built up there. But really, an elder in the body of Christ has an audience of one, and that is Jesus. He is that audience, and He is that head. And throughout the New Testament, Jesus has made it crystal clear that His plan for His church is that there are spiritually mature elders leading that church. Now, sadly, some of you will probably testify to this in your own experiences, but much of church history has kind of oscillated between equally unbiblical extremes when it comes to church leadership. Either that of the clergy, want to kind of use that word to cover all of it, you know, using their leadership to kind of domineer the flock and treat them in that way, or on the other extreme, the flock basically rebelling against the leadership of the church and kind of just going their own way. But none of those unbiblical responses or approaches removes the truth that some kind of elder oversight is what Jesus Christ desires. That is what He puts in His Word for His church. That's why on their very first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, we're told in Acts chapter 14, right? They appointed elders in every church. They didn't just leave it up for other people to figure out. They didn't take a vote. They didn't do any of these things. They appointed the elders. And understand, this was not just some pragmatic, you know, organizational human arrangement. It was Jesus Christ who was risen from the dead and ascended back to the Father, who gave some in His church to be pastors and teachers. Ephesians chapter 4. That's what Jesus has done. We find that same dynamic right here in Paul's instructions to Timothy as he's given the traits which qualify leaders for the oversight of the church. So, just a couple things to bear in mind. Okay, as we approach this. Which brings us to our third point tonight and Paul's very first words right there in chapter 3. And that's this: desiring to be a pastor is an excellent aspiration. Isn't that what Paul says right here? It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Now, you might remember from our past studies in this letter that Timothy was kind of sent into the church at Ephesus kind of like a spiritual commando, remember? He was kind of sent in there to clean the place up because they were kind of a mess. There were some problematic leaders, and that alone probably made those in the church look upon church leaders with some contempt, look upon that role of overseer or pastor with some contempt. And apparently, I think that's why Paul does kind of a double emphasis here in verse 1. I mean, he makes it clear that this is a fine work, or some of your versions might say noble work. But then you notice he reinforced it, didn't he? He said, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, let's be clear. People enter the ministry for a myriad of reasons. Not all of them are noble. Okay? I mean, can we just be honest about it? Right? I mean, some are just looking for what they figure is an easy career. You know? Done at work by 10, hit the golf course, boom, I'm done. You know, this is the idea they have in their mind. Some people, they're in it for the money. Some people are in it for prestige or job security or respect. Some just want a safe life. They just want to work with Christians all day long. They don't want to have to deal, you know, with anybody else. And I'm sure there are many, many, many other unacceptable motivations. But you got to understand that in the early church, right, the body of believers that Paul was writing to at this point when this letter was written, they were very different than what we have today. First of all, there was little money to be made. Okay, I mean, almost all churches were poor. There were very few, Scripture says this, there were very few rich Christians, and the ministry was not a prestige sort of thing, since Christians, and especially the leaders who were teaching God's Word, were despised outcasts at the time that this was written. There was no safety in the church. Because the church was the target of frequent persecution, and those in leadership would usually be the first ones let out the door for persecution or imprisonment or death. Someone told me early on that if someone thinks that they're going into the ministry because they think it will be a soft life for them and their family, they really need to reach up and feel their head because that's probably the only thing that's soft. It is true. I laughed for the first time I heard it, long before I even knew that it was true. But it is true. According to a survey by the Fuller Institute, this was a survey of pastors. 80% of pastors believe that the ministry negatively affects their family life. 33% say being a minister is an outright hazard to their family. 75% reported a significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. I'm surprised it's just once, but nonetheless. 50%, and I feel this number should be higher. I have a feeling some of the people were lying to the Fuller Institute. 50% feel unable to meet the demands of their job. 90% feel that no matter their training, it's inadequate to cope with the demands of ministry. 70% say that they have a lower self-image now than when they began. 40% report a serious conflict with someone in the church at least once a month. And 70% say that they do not have someone in the church that they consider a close friend. Sad, huh? And yet, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. See, all of that notwithstanding, it is a good thing. It is a good thing. This is a unique phrase that Paul uses here. It appears in the New Testament 5 times as the author is basically introducing a basic truth that's obvious. And what's obvious? Sensing a God-given passion for ministry is a good thing, guys. Because being a church leader can be really discouraging at times. You better know that you're called, right, Ron? You better know that the hand of God is on your life to be a pastor, to be a leader, to be in ministry. Because sometimes you're just not going to want to do it. You're not going to like it that day. And you need that understanding that it is a good work. It is a noble work. Because all of the squabbles and the petty arguments and going after wayward sheep and dealing with budget yuck and all of the continual pressures of, you know, like sermons and study and caring for the spiritual well-being of the church and all of that kind of stuff can sometimes be a tad bit overwhelming. A lot overwhelming. Yet regardless of all of its liabilities, if you want to put it that way, serving Christ's church is a noble thing, Paul says. It's a fine work. So guys, I belabor that point so that you can understand what the very first requirement for leadership in a church is. The person has to want the job. Now, I know that, well, of course. No, honestly, I think that is really important. There should be a God-given desire that moves the heart to action. And I think the application is clear. If you have to twist someone's arm to get them to serve, you probably got the wrong person. Or maybe there's just some other issues. Because sometimes hesitation and reluctance isn't always a bad thing, is it? Right? Jesus said, count the cost. Paul said, don't let many of you desire to be teachers. He wasn't trying to thin the herd. He was simply knowing what was coming. If that's the calling that was on your life. And sometimes people have to work through some things like I did before God gets a hold of you in that regard. Perhaps a person feels unworthy, or perhaps they don't understand what the job entails. Sometimes reluctance is a good thing because the job of leadership is a critical task. You don't want leaders taking the job lightly. You know, you don't want them walking in thinking that it's just an easy job and a wonderful, time on the golf course the rest of the day. On the other hand, settled unwillingness and opposition is a sign you got the wrong person. You don't have the right person for the job in that case. Which brings us to our fourth point tonight, and that is that a pastor is to lead by shepherding God's flock, the local church. They're to lead by shepherding. And here what I want to do real quick is take a moment to define and consider our terms for church leadership. In the New Testament, we find 2 primary terms that are used interchangeably to describe a pastor. And those 2 words are elders and overseers. You see the word overseer in our text. We see the word elders in other places. As a matter of fact, you've probably noticed that tonight I've used a few different titles interchangeably, haven't I? And this word elder refers to a man of maturity, not necessarily in chronological age, but in spiritual maturity. Okay? And the word overseer then emphasizes the nature of the work. I mean, basically, it refers to men who superintend, men who guard over the flock, who are watching over them. And those two terms point to men who are spiritually mature enough to discern spiritual danger, as well as to guard and guide the flock into spiritual growth. Now, there is a third word that is used in the New Testament. This one's my personal preference, but it's the word pastor. Or literally, if you look at the meaning of that word in the Greek, it means shepherd. It means shepherd. And it is used as a noun just once for church leaders. Ephesians 4:11, which I mentioned earlier, where Paul says that God has gifted some as pastors and teachers. But the verb form of it is used all over the place. But probably the most instructive place that I see it used is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where in that verse, Jesus is called the shepherd, literally pastor, and guardian, or literally overseer of our souls. That's awesome, isn't it? That's who Jesus is. He is the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Thus, if that's what the head of the church wants done, then human pastors and overseers work under and are accountable to the Lord Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. They're going to have the same thoughts, the same ideas, the same bent in ministry. The word pastor looks at these leaders from the analogy of a shepherd and the sheep, right? And I love that picture. It's kind of why I like this word the best of all of them. And to me, it just kind of seems to carry the heart of Christ the most for His sheep. And we learn that the role of a pastor does involve authority, right? The shepherd's in charge. But if you really sat and watched a shepherd work with a flock of sheep, you find that a huge amount of what they do doesn't look like authority in the way that we tend to think of it. It actually looks a lot like servanthood. And that is really the picture of a shepherd that the Lord gives us, even of Himself. And all of those terms, you just kind of take them all together, all used for that same role of leadership in the church, they just give us kind of a fuller and more complete picture of what a pastor's supposed to look like. But they do one other thing, and that is that they also inform us that ministry is work. Ministry is work. It is intense spiritual and emotional and mental labor. And I'm not telling you that because I'm trying to convince you that I work hard for you. That's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because the Apostle Paul, when he's talking of his own work in the ministry, actually spoke of that in regards to himself as well. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. Listen to what he says. He says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." There's the work. Verse 29, he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." That word labor means working to the point of exhaustion. This is how Paul described his activity as a minister of Jesus Christ. And so from all those titles, from what Paul says right here, I hope we can kind of get the idea, particularly for any that might be considering this sort of a vocational ministry or a more broad ministry within the church, that this kind of ministry, serving others in the body of Christ, is not a 9-to-5 job. You know, if that's what you're after, if you're kind of looking for, you know, banker's hours, you know, sorry if there's any bankers, but, you know, if that's kind of what you're looking, because I don't think they work 9-to-5 anymore, but if that's what you're looking for, this is probably, you can just kind of, you know, forget this one, because this is not the sort of thing that Christ desires the leaders within His body to be like. He doesn't want them to just walk away from the job at the end of the day and forget about it. That's not what He's calling, and that's not what a shepherd would do. And so, you know, hopefully that helps us wrap our head a little bit around this idea of what a pastor is. One other thing that I do want to mention right here as well, a little bit of an aside, but never, not once at all, are these leaders or pastors or shepherds or elders in the New Testament ever referred to in the singular. Never. Doesn't happen. The overwhelming testimony of God's Word and the actions of the early church as well tell us that Jesus, what He intended for His church, was that there were to be multiple leaders. Not just one guy. That's not in Scripture. Pastor was never intended by Jesus, you know, to be a dictator or a CEO or a lone ranger or any of those other kind of pictures. Proverbs 11:14 declares that there is wisdom in many counselors, and there is wisdom in sharing the responsibility and authority in the church so that no single person will dominate without accountability. We're human beings. We can all accept that, right? And as such, we are fallible. We sin. We blow it. We get blinders. Sometimes we have the wrong perspective. You probably don't want that in just one shepherd who alone is responsible for the sheep. But if you have many shepherds, if you have a plurality of shepherds, then there's security even for the shepherds. There's health and help and mentorship and accountability for those shepherds. And so I wanted to point that out because I know that for some reason much of the church in America has kind of moved away from this sort of leadership toward this idea that just one man is in charge of the church. That's probably why Barna ended up with the results that they did on their poll. But the Scripture doesn't support it. And I believe that this idea of a plurality of elders, a group of pastors, is necessary if we desire that our pastors and our elders be spiritually mature men who are subject to Jesus Christ in the leading of His church. Now, finally, we get to the part of the passage that most of us just kind of focus on when we get here. It's our fifth point, and that is a pastor must be a man of excellent qualifications. And we find those qualifications, as you saw, as we read, listed for us in verses 2 through 7. Now, we need to understand that the qualifications listed here, these characteristics, they are not exhaustive. Okay? They're not exhaustive. What this actually represents is the minimum. Okay? This is the minimum for a pastor if he is going to be a leader in the church and an example to a lost world like he's supposed to be. And I think it's quite important for us to notice that these qualifications are not the qualifications that someone would need to have to run for political office or to be the CEO of a company or any of those sorts of things. Only one qualification in this list has anything to do with ability. I think that's telling. Instead, what we have here overwhelmingly are godly character traits. The most important qualities that church leaders can demonstrate then are not intelligence and personality and vision and administrative skills and courage and decisiveness and humor and tact and all of those, any other similar natural ability. I mean, some of those things might come into play from time to time, sure. But the most desirable quality for a leader in the church is a Christ-like character. Guys, who's the head of the church? Who do we want the leaders in the church, those human leaders that He has appointed, what do we want them to be like? Christ, yeah. I mean, it makes sense. Character matters. It counts. Tragically, there are men and women serving in pulpits as pastors who should not be. Are they gifted? Sure. But they're not biblically qualified according to what Scripture declares. Now please understand, I am not minimizing the importance of knowing biblical truth and things of that sort. But you know what? You can have a head full of Bible knowledge and have a heart full of sin. You can have everything up here just packed full of Bible stuff, and you can be as far away from Jesus Christ as you can possibly be. And so that's why it's so important that we have things in the proper order. And I'm not saying that, you know, we want pastors who don't know nothing. Obviously, you want them to know the Word and things of that sort. But there are things that supersede it, that come first. And 1 Timothy 3 states the character is the major qualification. Why? Because who a person is, how he conducts himself, indicates how he manages his life and other areas of responsibility. And guess where it's going to happen within the church as well. And that's where we see that. And so Paul spells out here 15 different qualifications so that there are no doubts as to what spiritual maturity is supposed to look like. I kind of look at that this way. You know, we can look at it as just a checklist of who the pastor is supposed to be like. And I look at it as, well, this is what spiritual maturity is supposed to look like. And I think that's a fair way to look at it. But before we jump into these with both feet, I know I keep doing that, but before we do, there's three things that I really do think need to be said. And that is, first of all, most all of these things that are prescribed here for a church leader, an elder, a pastor, did you know that they are also prescribed for Christians elsewhere in Scripture? And the reason I point that out is these are not just for pastors. So if we get into this point in the thing and you tell, oh, we got to the list, cool, this has nothing to do with me. You know, I don't have to be any of these things because I don't want to be a pastor. Well, yeah, that's not going to fly. Because this we all need to be seeking to grow in the areas that we're about to take a look at. A second thing that I want to make sure that we understand is that spiritual maturity, right, what Paul is basically describing here, it takes time. It takes effort. It takes discipline. There are no shortcuts. I know we love shortcuts, right? We live in a day and age where we got instant everything. But what we need to understand is that there is no such thing as instant godliness. There is no button that you can push that will instantly take care of everything. The crucial question for all of us then is, are you involved in the process of spiritual maturity? Are you growing? You know, that's really the question we have to ask. Remember, Paul has just written in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, right, verse 12, that women are not to hold positions of authority in the church. Here, I think he's kind of balancing that with the idea that, you know what? What he's not saying is that all you have to be is a man then to be a leader in the church. I mean, he's probably combating that impression. A man is not qualified to be a spiritual leader in the church just because of his gender. Most of you are obviously aware of that, but I want to make sure we understood that. Third thing that I want us to understand is that nobody is perfectly qualified to be a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. Nobody. Okay? So if you're looking at this checklist and saying, ah, there's one missing, bye guy. Okay, your list is going to start getting real short real fast. Okay? These qualities, for the most part, are not the kind of thing where you can say, I have arrived. I've nailed every one of these, boy. I'm doing them all. There is always going to be room for growth, isn't there? I mean, if perfection in each one of these qualities listed is what was required, then nobody would ever qualify ever to be a pastor, including myself. However, at the same time, an elder should not be in glaring violation of any of these things either. If he's weak in any area, then he should be aware of it. And he should be taking steps, working on those areas in which he is deficient. As Paul says in regard to the ministry in 2 Corinthians 2:16, he says, who is adequate for these things? I love that. You understand, that was the Apostle Paul who just said that about ministry. Right? Paul, who seems to me to be pretty much adequate for almost everything he ever had to deal with. This was a guy who raised people from the dead, for crying out loud. And Paul says, When it comes to ministry, who is adequate for these things? But then he goes on to add in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. You see, every pastor, as far as I'm concerned, ought to have a sense of inadequacy in himself. If you ever meet a pastor who thinks he's got every single thing nailed, be aware. Because he's either lying to you or he's incredibly self-deluded. However, pastor, a leader, should also have a sense that God has called him to that fine, noble work. So, all of that being said, let's jump into the qualifications. Now, I suspect an entire sermon could be preached on every single one of these. I am not going to do that. I was tempted. I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to group some of these together, okay? Because some of them have similarities. They touch on similar things. So I want to go through this, 10 different points, and we'll group some of these together. First of all, pastors are to be men of integrity. Okay? Pastors are to be men of integrity. Verse 3, Paul says that overseers must be above reproach. Now, obviously that does not mean sinless, or that would mean nobody is qualified. It does, however, refer to a consistent, mature Christian living which does not open the doors for public reproach. In other words, no legitimate accusation should be able to stand against him. He does everything possible to right all wrongs. He does not allow offenses to linger. These are things that he is actively working towards. Secondly, pastors are to be men of moral purity. Pastors are to be men of moral purity. Paul says there in verse 3 that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, that phrase, husband of one wife, has been debated for centuries, it seems like. Maybe it just seems like centuries. In regards to pastors. Understand, Paul is not excluding bachelors here. Paul is not excluding widowers here. Nor does this phrase talk about polygamy or anything of that sort. Some think that Paul is forbidding men who have ever been divorced from the pastorate. But interestingly enough, there is a Greek word for divorce. So if that's what Paul was getting at here, guess what word Paul would have used? He just would have said, not divorced. All right, an elder is not to be divorced, but he doesn't do that. Personally, I believe that all of these interpretations miss the point entirely. Because literally, in the Greek, the phrase here is a one-woman man. That's what Paul says, that an elder is a one-woman man. Now, it is quite possible for a man to be married to just one woman, yet not be a one-woman man, right? Oh, yeah. Whether in actuality, in his actions, or even right up here, in his mind. Paul's restriction here, guys, we need to understand, is not marital. It is moral. That's what Paul's dealing with. The overseer is not supposed to be a womanizer. The pastor is not supposed to be flirting with the women in the church. The pastor is not, he's supposed to be devoted to his wife. He's supposed to be doing what he can to maintain sexual purity in his own actions and in his own mind. That's the stuff that Paul's getting at when he says the husband of one wife. He's talking about the moral side of this equation. Thirdly, pastors are to be men of discipline. Pastors are to be men of discipline. I'm going to group a few of these qualifications together because I think they all kind of fall under this idea of discipline. There are six terms used by Paul here that kind of relate to one another and have similarities to one another. First of all, in verse 2, Paul says that pastors, elders, overseers are to be temperate. Your version might say sober-minded. What that basically means is they are fully rational. You can probably see where that would be a good thing for a leader, right? Yeah, that just basically means they need to have their head on straight. And that is an important, I mean, most of us might go, well, obviously, but, well, maybe you haven't run into some of the pastors I've run into. But anyway, they need to have their heads on straight. Paul says also in verse 2 that they are to be prudent. Prudent, your version might say self-control. That means they are able to control oneself in adverse circumstances. In other words, a leader is cool and calm and collected. That doesn't mean they're perfect in it, but that is the general demeanor of their life. Next, Paul says that they are not addicted to wine or given to drunkenness. You see that there in verse 3. And I'm sure you hopefully are aware, Scripture consistently condemns drunkenness. Okay? Intoxication can never be rationalized biblically. And I think that's an important thing to point out here. However, Scripture does not teach that drinking alcohol is sinful. It teaches that drunkenness is sinful. Now, again, what's the point here? Pastors are supposed to be men of discipline. When was the last time you saw a highly disciplined drunk? Even when they're sober, they're not terribly disciplined, are they? So obviously, you don't want that going on. This discipline is witnessed again in verse 3, where Paul says, not pugnacious, or your version might say, not violent. I would say that's a good one, right? I mean, basically, an elder should not be hot-headed. You shouldn't have to be constantly calming the guy down because he's gone off again at somebody else. Their temper should be under control. He doesn't blow a gasket just because people disagree with them. They're not engaging in verbal assaults. Paul says in verse 3 that an overseer is peaceable. Your version might have it in the negative, not quarrelsome. So they're supposed to be what? Peacemakers, right? Doesn't that make sense when you think about shepherds with sheep? If the shepherds are out there arguing with the sheep, you would all kind of look at them like, what in the world? Right? Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. And here Paul says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Instead, Paul says in verse 3 that overseers are to be gentle. Gentle. That means they're supposed to be kind. They're supposed to be fair. They're supposed to be reasonable people. And hopefully you can see how all six of those qualifications, they really do speak to the issue of discipline in the life of a pastor or an elder. Pastors are to be men of discipline. Fourth, pastors are to be men of respect. Paul says in verse 2, I know I'm dealing with a few of these out of order, but it's because I'm grouping them together. But pastors are to be men of respect. Verse 2, Paul says that overseers are to be respectable. Now understand, the offense of a pastor's message about Jesus Christ, absolutely unavoidable. Can't do anything about that. Scripture declares that the cross of Christ is a what? It is an offense. If you preach the Word of God, it will offend. Even if you're preaching it in a church where you think everyone's supposed to agree with one another, it can offend. But offense because of the messenger is inexcusable. That is what Paul is talking about here. Leaders are upright men. Paul actually adds to this idea in the book of Titus, where we have another list of qualifications for elders, by using a very similar word in the Greek, where he writes that elders are not to be overbearing. You might think, well, how does respectable and overbearing fit together? Well, basically, respectable pastors must never use their authority in abusive ways. They're not to be guilty of manipulation or intimidation or coercion. I suspect we might have people here tonight who have maybe suffered from overbearing church leadership in the past. And in that process, you probably lost some respect both for that person and for maybe the position of pastor in general. That is not to be, Paul says. They're to be respectable. 5, pastors are to be men of hospitality. Hospitable in verse 2 means loving the stranger. That's what it means. Loving the stranger. It does not mean, you know, make sure you have, you know, wonderful place settings in your house at any given time. Make sure you can roll out the best food. No, it simply means you love the stranger. You can love the stranger with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you know. But pastors are to be using their homes as tools to advance the kingdom of Christ. They're to be friendly. They're to be approachable. They're not supposed to be cold and aloof, hold up back in the office while other people deal with the crowd and deal with the riffraff, you know. Does that give you the picture of a shepherd with sheep? No, of course not. They're to be receptive to people. They're to have an open heart and an open home, is what Paul is saying. Number 6, pastors are to be men who are gifted and knowledgeable. Paul says at the end of verse 2 there, that an overseer must be able to teach. Now, many of the qualifications that we're looking at here overlap with those of deacons, except this one. This one does not. The elder's most important calling is the ability to take God's word and to communicate it effectively. Now, this does not necessarily mean that they have to stand in a pulpit to do it. There's lots of different ways in which teaching of the Word of God can happen. There's Bible studies and small group facilitators and all manner of different ways in which that can take place. Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, as he also is talking about elders there. An elder must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. In other words, pastors must know and be able to articulate God's truth as it is revealed in God's Word. Remember, the church that Timothy was at, Ephesus, they had a real problem with the false teacher infestation, didn't they? That's why Paul was sending Timothy there. And there will always be wolves that attack the flock, but faithful shepherds defend the flock. And this is the primary way in which they do it. Number 7, pastors are to be men of proper values. Now this can be true in a lot of different areas, but Paul mentions one that certainly hits home for a lot of us, and we can certainly see from it how it expands into other areas. But at the end of verse 3, Paul says, free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Now, Paul does teach in 1 Timothy 5. We will get to it at some point, I suppose, in the next couple months. But he does say that some elders are to be supported financially by the church. But they are not to be mesmerized by the power of money. They're not to be so incredibly focused on money and how to get more and how to take care of themselves. And usually that's the way it's portrayed. I need to take care of my family. I need to do this. And what happens is they become consumed with money. And even if it's with the best of intentions, it can still become the god of materialism. And our culture's pretty much rife with it, isn't it? Well, if that's the case, a leader in Christ's church should be rejecting that god of materialism. Okay? Number 8. Pastors are to be men who spiritually lead their families. Look at verse 4 with me. I want to read verses 4 and 5 again together. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You know, John Bunyan once said that a man can be a saint abroad and a devil at home. And that is true. But that cannot be allowed amongst those who lead in the church. And that is basically what Paul is getting at here. Now, obviously, children of pastors won't be perfect. You all know that mine are not. They are sinners just like their dad. This is not a call by Paul to hold pastors' kids to a higher standard than we hold other kids. It is sometimes used that way. Paul puts it this way in Titus 1:6, in regards to an elder. An elder is a man whose children believe, not accused of dissipation. That means wild living or rebellion. Now, our leaders, as some of you are aware, have wrestled recently through these very things in regards to myself and my kids, and I have very much appreciated their support and their wisdom and their time in looking at these things in God's Word with me. And obviously, we cannot answer all of the questions that could conceivably arise regarding this requirement of church leaders. I mean, every kid's different, every situation's different, and all those sorts of things. Each group of elders in a church, in each local body, have to kind of wade through these difficult issues individually and prayerfully. But I will say this, elders, as pastors, as elders, as leaders, we should be making it easy for our children to do right, and we should be making it very hard for them to do wrong. In my opinion, that is a very simple way to basically sum up managing your household well. I know there's lots of other nuances there. There absolutely is. In the end, those kids will eventually have to make their own decisions, won't they? They have a will of their own. I know if you've got kids, you already figured that out, no matter how old they are. They've got a will of their own, and they are responsible ultimately before Jesus Christ for their decisions. The question here really is, does the pastor deal with family conflict biblically, or does he enable wayward children by denial and passivity and by abdicating his role as the spiritual leader in his family, in his home? You guys might remember from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, that Eli the priest, right? He was in the ministry, but Eli the priest was judged by God because he failed to restrain his sons when he knew that they were living a life of sin. He was disqualified for ministry from God's own mouth because of the way in which he related to his sons and the way in which he essentially accepted what they were doing because he did nothing about it. At the very least, Eli did not make it hard for his sons to do wrong. Regardless of where we draw the line in all of that, some men can be disqualified by their home life. I think Paul's making that pretty clear. Because as Paul also makes clear, if we are not exhibiting godly leadership in our own homes, then we are not going to then start magically doing it at church. You see, that's the direct correlation that Paul makes. Number 9. Pastors are to be men of spiritual maturity. Now, I know we've talked about this a little bit, but you'll notice that Paul says in verse 6 there that an overseer must not be a recent convert. This is something the church has dealt with for a long time and unfortunately seems still to do. But promoting people to leadership rashly can be incredibly dangerous. It can be extremely dangerous. Paul continues in verse 6, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That sounds bad to me. Yes? We all would agree, yes. Anything relating the pastor to the devil is probably not the best thing. Time needs to be given to new Christians to establish themselves and their reputations before entering leadership roles within the church. That is why it is so dangerous, and this is an area where the church has consistently blown it. When some celebrity gets saved, and all of a sudden we're trotting them out on every single stage that we can find, simply because they're famous. Not because they have anything to share. They barely know Jesus. They just got saved. And often what happens is that individual's walk with the Lord is damaged. It does not progress well. They have no foundation. Number 10, finally, the last one here. Pastors are to be men of good testimony. They're to be men with a good testimony. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. there's Satan again being mentioned. Guys, the world may question our convictions, but they must not be able to truthfully question our character. Okay? Nothing, in my opinion, nothing has hurt the church more than leaders whose personal lives contradict the faith that they profess and whose personal lives contradict the truths that they are supposedly teaching. And what 1 Timothy chapter 3 is teaching us is that the kind of person who is fit to lead God's church has to be a man of godly character. Far too frequently, churches are selecting church leaders based on their personality, you know, based on how winsome they are, based on their education, based on their achievements, so on and so forth. And I really think that churches would save themselves a whole lot of grief if they just returned to biblical qualifications. If they just came back here. Godly leaders, guys, are not produced by seminaries. Godly leaders are not produced by pulpit committees or ordination committees. These things do not make a man fit for eldership. Only the Holy Spirit can produce true godliness. Only the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that. Philippians 2:13. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." However, genuine spiritual maturity does not come with passivity either. We can't read a verse like that in Philippians and go, "Cool, I don't have to do a thing. I just kick back, you know, and God will magically change me." No, not that either. What did we see what Paul said earlier in Colossians chapter 1? "For this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Paul was at work, man. Paul was at work. And if both of these things are happening in the life of an elder, then he will be one who has a good testimony. He will be one who has a good character that others can see and mention both inside the church and outside the church as well, as Paul says. Now, that's quite a list of requirements, isn't it? You all expecting me to turn in my resignation now? Guys, look, no pastor ever feels that he is all that he ought to be. Most of the pastors that I know who I respect are toughest on themselves. It is not easy to serve as a pastor, as an elder, but you know what? It is much easier if you are seeking to live as a person of godly character. And please understand, this daunting list that we just looked at is not meant to depress us. Okay? It is meant to inspire us to grow, to be better men and women of God. Remember what I said before? Every single one of these things we find in this list is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as being for all believers in Christ. A noble work demands a noble person. And these things are listed here are not just the things the pastor needs to be doing. We all need to be pursuing them. We all need to be desiring them. Think about that. What if we, as Christ's church, every last member of us, leaders, and everybody else, whatever, you know, however you want to look at it, what if we were all doing the exact same thing in regards to this list? Whoa. I mean, imagine what that church would look like. Imagine what Jesus Christ could accomplish in His church if that was taking place. And if after listening to this you feel depressed, it's okay. It's okay, as long as you don't stay depressed. Honestly, as I survey this list, I look at it, I see in me some areas of strength. I see here some areas where I've grown over the years. And I see some areas that need real work. I've been in ministry for 20 years. Now, does that mean that because I still have some areas that need some work, that I should quit my job as, you know, I should quit being a pastor? No, I don't think so. Because if I did quit, guess what? The next pastor, he ain't going to be perfect either. And the guy after that, and the guy after that, and the guy after that. These qualifications are for every Christian. And it is okay to say, you know what, I don't meet these qualifications right now. But it is better to say, by the grace of God, that's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be like this person before Jesus Christ. Guys, what God demands is not necessarily perfection, but growth towards a goal. That goal, of course, is His holiness. That's what He desires in us, that we are constantly moving towards being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God is not as interested in how far you've come as He is in the direction that you're going in, that you're moving in that direction that He desires. Guys, who's the boss? Jesus is. That's right. And as a church family, let's make sure that we are obeying His leadership. And by His grace, let's depend on Him more and more. Let's throw everything at His feet and allow Him to grow us up in grace and godliness. Let's be that church that every member of it looks at a list like this and says, well, no, it's just for the other guy. No, let's not be that. Let's be ones who take it and say, I want this. Lord, birth these things in me. Refine these things in me. Remove from me what is not pleasing to You and replace in me all that is good. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for worship. Thank You for the wonderful fellowship that we enjoy as Your body. And Jesus, I just want to thank You, first of all, for making us the church. Lord, we recognize we have nothing here in this conversation unless You had first spilt Your blood to purchase us to be Your people, to be Your church. Jesus, thank You. Thank You for the sacrifice. Thank You for paying the price we could never pay. Thank You for redeeming us, for bringing us back into the family because we had gone astray. Thank You, Lord, for seeking us out when we were yet Your enemies. And now, Lord, as Your church, I pray that we would be all that You have called us to be. I pray for myself. I pray for the other pastors here in the church, for those men in the church who are currently considering eldership as we study through some of these things. Father, I ask for Your hand of anointing on them, that You would give them a sense of Your calling. Yea or nay, whatever it might be, Lord, make Your calling clear to them. And Lord, when that calling is clear, I pray that You would anoint them, use them, empower them, continually refine them, encourage them when they're discouraged, draw their attention from themselves and to You and You alone, and enable them to be the shepherds of Your sheep that You called them to be. Father, I pray for all of us that, Lord, we might look at a list like this and recognize in it those amazing characteristics, not of those people we emulate, but, Lord, of You, of Jesus Himself. Father, I pray that You would make us like Your Son. Lord, I pray that we would look inside of ourselves, that we would be truly introspective in regards to this list and do business with You in regards to where we are not measuring up in these things, where there is no progress, where we are not on that path that You have called us to be on towards that goal of Your holiness. Father, I thank You for putting these things in Your Word. I thank You for the clarity, the simpleness with which You instruct us through Your Scriptures in what amounts to a simple list. Lord, I pray that You would do a mighty work through it. And we ask this in the name of Your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.